One of the things that I tell our interns is you should never make excuses before you preach. Like you shouldn't say you're jet lagged after being in New Zealand a few days ago and missing two flights of 12 hours each, having spoken several times over the weekend. So I won't give you any of those excuses because that would be a bad example for our interns. But I do have something on my heart that I want to share, and some of it was something I shared in home group right before we left, and that it's actually come from several years ago. I was invited to the Philippines for a conference with over 1,000 people and some pretty solid churches, and they asked me to speak on the subject of revival. And it's kind of an interesting subject because there's not a section in the Bible on revival. The word revive occurs sometimes, but the way it usually occurs isn't the way people think of a revival. And even when you hear the word revival, you get things, different things in mind, don't you? Some of you, maybe a little older, can think of the old revivals, tent meetings in the South and the Midwest, where some evangelists would come into town, they'd declare a revival, put up the tent, try to get people to come back in the days before television and other distractions. And actually, I remember when I was in college, they held a revival in Waco when I was there, and some guy came through and they put up a tent. I don't know if anybody went, but and that often is kind of those whose theology would say that we can, through methods, cause a revival. Going back to Finney and some people of a more Arminian distraction of you use certain techniques and then that draws a crowd and then you get a revival. Historically, the Puritans and their people who came after them looked at revival as something different. It would be like a season of a sovereign work of God bringing transformation. I mean, the very word revive, both in English and in the Hebrew, and it does occur in the Old Testament, is to bring life. It means to live. And revival, you think of like if somebody was lying on the road and their heart stopped, you revive them and they wake up again. And in the Bible, a lot of the uses of the word revive are in the Psalms. Many of them are in Psalm 119. But the idea is both personal and national. There are many of the Psalms, Psalm 143, for the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. You have shown me many troubles and distresses. Will you revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth? Revive me according to your word. I think the chapter in the Bible happens to be the longest chapter, but in which many of the occurrences are is in Psalm 119, as he's giving praise to the word of God and that God's word would revive him. And some of us need revival personally. It's very biblical to pray for personal revival. You know, in your own life, in my own life, I've gone through seasons of great growth where issues of sin you've struggled over are overcome, or areas of service that you would strive for suddenly are attained, and you're growing tremendously. Don't you have seasons like that in your life you can remember in the past where you get it and your life is moving ahead in the Lord? And sanctification, growing in grace, isn't always this kind of steady line. Sometimes you're a little bit flatlined and then there's another bump up, and often it's a trial. You pray for revival, then you get a trial and God revives you in the midst of the trial. But that's one sense. And I personally, even as I've prayed when I was away, have a sense of a need for personal revival. Maybe some of you do as well. But then also there is a more corporate revival. In the Old Testament, it would be of Israel corporately. The psalmist in Psalm 85 says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" And you look in the Old Testament, you read it, and Israel was often in need of revival, weren't they? But there were occasional seasons of revival. When we went through 1 Samuel in chapter 7, very dark days in the day, the end of the days of the judges before the days of the kings. You have this season when through Samuel, the house of Israel returns to the Lord. They gather, they defeat the Philistines. And after a season of both political oppression, national listlessness, they come alive. Another example is in 2 Kings in the days of King Josiah, remember? Talk about a need for revival. Somebody found the book of the law in the temple. And like nobody had ever heard of it or seen it in all those years. And they get out and they read it and they weep. But that's a season of revival that they experienced, at least temporarily. Certainly, you look, you read in the book of Acts and you have these incredible occurrences at Pentecost and thereafter, and thousands of people being converted. When we were in Jonah, there was a revival among the Ninevites, one that we would envy, right? In Jonah chapter 3, and Jonah goes through and he preaches, 40 days, Nineveh is destroyed. And all those Ninevites repent. And they turn to the Lord God who shows mercy upon them. When you read church history, there are times of revival you read about. I mean, many of us, we look to the Reformation. And we look at, the Middle Ages, almost like the Dark Ages, not just politically, but spiritually, in a season when people would go to church and only hear the Bible read in a language they couldn't understand by people who set up barriers between them and God. And then there's this recovery. I mean, 1,500 years after Christ, there's this recovery where preachers are proclaiming you're justified by grace. We've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And the Bible alone is our authority. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. And in entire nations, churches which had been apostate become alive with the gospel, and people are given the word of God in their own language. Can you imagine if you were living in 1400, if somebody told you a century later all this stuff was going to happen? God sent an amazing revival. There have been, even in the last century, when you see what's happened in places like Korea, China, places where there was almost no evidence of the gospel. And the gospel has gone forth and has worked with great power. I read in history, and you read about stories of revivals in Wales in the early 20th century. You read about the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, people like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. I actually had the privilege one time of holding in my own hands the original manuscript of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Yet most people say, boy, you read a sermon like this today, nobody would come and people get mad at you. And yet through preaching like that, preaching of God's holiness and His wrath, and then people thus being pointed to Christ, many, many people were saved. Speaking personally, looking over my life, I've seen seasons as God has worked. I guess part of what I'm getting at, this is revival isn't something you can do. One view of revivalism is you just follow the techniques. That's what Finney, who is a bad theologian, would say. If you just follow the right techniques, I've got quotes in my notes here somewhere I'm not going to look for right now. But he basically said, you just follow the methodology and you'll get a revival. But history showed that it was a revival of wood, hay, and stubble. It's kind of like the seeker-sensitive people of 20 years ago up until now, where, yeah, there are certain things you can do to draw a crowd, but there's a difference between a crowd and a church. There's nothing we can do to cause revival. Revival is a sovereign work of God. I remember when I was in Saudi Arabia, we were in Saudi Arabia in the early 80s, and the preacher got kicked out who was before me in the church we had there. And for the first year, I preached the gospel, justification by faith alone. The Bible alone is our authority. I was going through books of the Bible, emphasizing these themes. And after 1 year, I could hardly tell if anybody was paying attention. And I hadn't seen anybody come to faith in a church that was very mixed and many people not yet believers, coming out of habit. And then one lady, a Filipina lady named Redora, came and says, I need to be baptized. I was living in sin. God has saved me. And we baptized her in the pool of the British Embassy, 1982. And then there became this trickle. And then this trickle became, to me, a flood. Now, it's nothing that would have impressed the people at Pentecost. It's nothing that would have impressed the people. George Whitfield would have thought I had kind of a slow year when he had thousands of people coming. But we saw probably in the last few years we were in Saudi Arabia, well over 100 people profess faith, get baptized, maybe 25 different nationalities. And it was getting to be every week there were one or two more. And they were coming and they wanted to have the gospel explained to them and they wanted to believe. And some of those people now, I've told you before about this guy named Lucky in Sri Lanka. And he's leading a church of mostly converts out of other religions and other people in other places. There's a guy in the Philippines right now who is ministering up in northern Luzon. And just amazing things. And you look back on that, and then you go back, and then things are more normal. And part of what's been on my heart for our own church is we have so many things to be thankful for. I was visiting with the Sables a year and a half ago. Used to be in our church for several years, Al and Judy. And Al has been around over the years. His work has taken him various places. He's been an elder in different churches. He's an elder in his church now. But he says, I've never been in a church in my life that had the stability of Grace Bible Church. And just the stability of leadership. God has given us, we're about to come to a 25th anniversary, peace. There's been no great division. There's been incredible harmony. There's been, you know, I hear from other people who are preachers and they got people out to get them. And just we have this amazing peace. We have great ministries going on. We've sent missionaries. We have, you know, the counseling ministry. We have the nursing home ministry. We have many good things going on. And yet my heart is not content with that. I'm not satisfied. I yearn to be preaching on Sunday morning and hear water going into the baptistry. I yearn to see more men raised up who would be missionaries and pastors and professors and training others. And how do we get there? Well, there's nothing we can do but ask God. And that's actually historically, those who have studied revival, Ian Murray wrote an entire book on revival, which I read when I was going to the Philippines. It's actually kind of hard to find anything good, but characteristics of revival would be, it would begin not with converts coming from the inside, but the church praying and the church giving attention to the Word of God. And the church would be revived before the outside got revived and started coming in. I am so glad you are all here, because I would hate to be alone tonight. Here. I'm glad you're here. But I'm sad there aren't more people here. I can remember when over half the church would typically come on Sunday night, which is a time for prayer and for communion. And I don't want to criticize the people who aren't here. But my heart is, I would think if God were reviving us, more people would think, you know, it's really worthwhile to come and pray. It's really worthwhile to be with the people of God. And yet, could God see fit to revive us? To pray that God would do these things for us. And briefly, I'm just going to take one passage of revival. I'm not going to preach the whole passage, or I would violate another rule I give the interns that you're not allowed to preach very long on Sunday nights. But when we covered in Bible studies, one of my favorites is in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm just going to go through it very briefly, but it's a picture of revival, and it's something for which I yearn, both personally and for us collectively. Now, I know I can't make it happen. I want to be faithful, but it's in God's hands. But there are just three sections I'm going to go through as I just read through the passage, make a few comments. God does use means, and God does operate in certain ways, so this can be instructive to us. The context in Nehemiah is this is after the time of exile, when the Babylonians wiped out Judah, Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed. Now, in this generation, they've been allowed to go back, but there are very few of them. They're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which have been knocked down. The temple's not as great and glorious as the old temple. They're rebuilding the walls in the context of the book. But there are few people. They've been discouraged people. They have many enemies around them. The wall's been rebuilt, so it's kind of like the city has been restored, but the people still need to be restored. And Nehemiah 8 and 9 is like a revival. And just three things I want you to see as I read through it. One is, it's found this revival comes with a foundation in the Word of God. It begins with Ezra reading the Scriptures to the people, and that stirs them up. And then second, that revival stirs the emotions of the people. They get cut to the heart. They're affected by the Word of God. You can read the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God, and people just kind of sit there. And even, by the way, it's interesting when you read about the Great Awakening, there are preachers who, when they were 30 years old, they preached, and people are weeping and getting converted, and their churches are growing, and people's lives are being transformed, and it goes on for a few years. And then the rest of their lives, it never happens that way again. They're maintaining, and they're faithful. And that was God's call for them. But when this is happening, the word just has this effect on people, both emotionally and then volitionally. Their hearts are affected, and then they do what the Bible says. That's the whole passage. So beginning in verse 1, I may skip over some of the hard parts like the names. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a bunch of men. I'm paraphrasing. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also, those men explained the law to the people while all the people remained in their place. They read from the book of the law of God, translating or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So here you have a bunch of people. These people didn't have Bibles. They had scrolls that the priests had, and they bring out the priest, and the people now are eager to hear the word of God. And they're hungry for the truth. By the way, you'll notice who's there. It says men and women and all the children who could understand. So no problem having the little ones who can't understand out of here, but the children who are still here, you can understand this. It's for you. It's not just for your parents. As the word of God is being read and explained. That's why we want you here and not off somewhere playing. And as the people, they're attentive to the word. It says in verse 3, they were attentive to the book of the law. They were just eager to hear it. And then you've got expository preaching. Thousands of years ago, what were they doing? They're just explaining it to the people. And it also says the people stood up as the word was read. Some churches, when the Bible reading takes place on Sunday morning, the congregation stands. We've done that occasionally. The Bible doesn't say you have to do it, but they did that. And they're also saying, Amen, Amen, and lifting their hands because they're excited by the Word of God. And the leaders do their job. They even have a pulpit, the podium. Everybody can see them and, you know, build that. And they explain the Scripture they can understand. And this is what we need. You know, people today think, well, if you want to have a revival, you got to have movie clips in your sermons and donuts and whatever is going to make people happy and programs for this and for the kids and all that. That's not the point. What's going to bring revival is simply the Word of God, faithfully proclaimed, real revival. And you can draw a crowd with a lot of different things, but it's the faithful proclamation. Does that mean if we just faithfully proclaim the Word, things will burst? Not necessarily. My guess is Ezra's been faithfully proclaiming the Word for a while. It's just now all of a sudden people want to listen to him. He's been a faithful priest along, but now God in His sovereignty has stirred the people through all that's been done. And that leads to the next section, verse 9 to 12, that the word of God affects the people. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweets, and portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Some of you have heard about kind of the law gospel paradigm in preaching. And this is an example of that, that the law breaks our hearts. Maybe some women today, maybe some husbands as well. Your heart's broken because when the standard of God is set before you, you know that you don't measure up. And in this case, it wasn't just marriage, but as the word of God was read to these people, the law of God was read, they realized we've been neglecting God's law all this time. We've failed to keep the law. We've not kept the feast. We've not done the sacrifices. We've not obeyed the moral rules. And they're weeping. And that's exactly what happens when God converts people, isn't it? It's the law comes first. You don't seek a Savior unless you know you're a sinner. And when God's true law, you know, people who think they're good people, And they understand what it means to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, the heart meaning of the commandments. You're a murderer if you're angry, you're an adulterer if you lust. And they're affected. Their hearts are stirred. And that's what drives them to Christ. And in a revival, people have conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. And then what the comfort that Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests could give, they're talking about the sacrifices and the feasts and say, well, how does that comfort you? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Those sacrifices and those feasts that the people were celebrating are what points to Christ. God has made provision to have fellowship with his people in spite of their sin. And these feasts, as they point ahead to what Jesus was to do, is the way God has fellowship with his people, though they're sinners. And so in your grief over your sin, that's just the right way to come. You come to Christ and he receives you. Even as we have this meal in the new covenant, we don't have those feasts. We have this one. So do this remembrance of me. But we come not in self-righteousness, but knowing our sin. We fell short. We heard the word of God this morning. None of us measures up. But we have someone who's measured up for us and has atoned for our sin. And now we can have fellowship with God. And then the joy of the Lord can be our strength. But in revival, people, as they're broken over their sin, they delight in Christ. You don't have to plead with them. Hey, why don't you come and have communion with us? Why don't you come and worship God? They want to be there. And then it also produces a change of life. That's the last section. In verse 13, then on the second day, the heads of the father's households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out into the hills, bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle, all of this. And you know, what they did is they said, you know, we better start celebrating these feasts that God told us to celebrate. One of them's going on right now. Let's do it. So it's not just that their emotions were stirred, but when they heard the word of God, there was obedience to the word of God. And they act upon the word. They restore the neglected feasts. I think if we were revived, people wouldn't just come to church out of duty. Well, I got to be here. I'm supposed to be here. They'd come because they're thrilled. And even in the Lord's Supper tonight, though we are sinners, God invites you to his table. He invites you to have fellowship with him. He's made provision. And in that we should rejoice. And by you being here tonight, as God has offered this table fellowship with you, you're here to receive it. And you're blessed and you're encouraged. It's sad when people would neglect the good things that God gives us, that he gives us for our own good. The feasts were for the people to know how they can have fellowship with God, ultimately pointing to Christ. And God has given this to us for the good of our souls, and we need it. But then lastly, and it's really what I've already said, revival is a sovereign work of God. We can't just pitch a tent and have a revival. We can't make it happen. The Spirit moves where he will, John 3. And I don't know why in my own life there are seasons of revival and there are seasons of ordinariness. I don't know why in churches, I mean, in our church, I can look back over 25 years and there have been seasons of excitement and growth and more conversions and more activity and then seasons of less, and it ebbs and it flows. And sometimes as leaders are thinking, what are we doing wrong? Because things are kind of steady. And I mean, we need to be faithful. God says, use the means, the pray and worship and proclaim the word. But we can't compel him. All we can do is ask. So I pray that God would revive us. I hope tonight when we have our prayer time, we would realize we have cause to be thankful to God. He's been so good to us. But we also have cause to plead with God, not to be satisfied with some small things, but to yearn for greater things. Hope you'll join me in that. But for now, before we do that, I want us to have the Lord's Supper together. It ties in. Those people hearing the word of God, knowing their sin and their shortcoming, are offered fellowship and a feast with God. And that's what we have tonight. We are all sinners. None of us have kept God's law. None of us, we're like those people in Israel who had neglected very important things. We've done the things we ought not to have done. We fail to do the things we ought to have done. But God offers us fellowship because Christ has come and kept the law perfectly for us. He's died as a substitute for all who believe in Him. And He gives His righteousness to His people. And He's given us, in addition to His Word, He's given us His Spirit. But He's chosen to give us bread and wine to remind us of what He did for us. And it blesses us. It nourishes our souls. It gives us the joy of the Lord is our strength, because we have a joy and a hope in Christ and not in ourselves. And so we should partake with gladness tonight as sinners saved by grace. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the great works You've done in the past. We read about it in Your Word. We read about it in history. We read about it in other places in the world today where so many people are being converted and churches are growing. And we thank You for renewing us when we were dead in sin, making us alive together with Christ. We thank You for making us part of a church which is healthy. And yet, Lord, we yearn to see You work in our day in great ways. Thank You tonight that You've invited us to a feast to remember what Christ Jesus has done for us on the cross. Help us as we partake to worship Him, to hope in Him, to trust Him. Comfort our hearts and our souls, even as the people were broken and were weeping, but were comforted in the offer of fellowship from You. Help us tonight to be comforted, strengthened, and encouraged as we eat and drink to the glory of our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.